And we've been looking at our approach to Scripture. And the first point that we looked at was dealing with the interpretation, was to take things contextually. We look in the context, and that's important. And so, again, that goes back to who, what, when, where, and sometimes why, sometimes how. But that keeps us within the context. Second thing we noticed was we take things literally. And so we don't look for hidden meaning, but we do take it for as it is stated and take the clearest meaning. And when we have figurative speech, we handle it as figurative speech. So we understand it to be what it is. And so those are the first two concepts. And again, sometimes the writers of Scripture did, by the Holy Spirit, as they were born along by the Holy Spirit, they might interpret some things in some contexts in ways that we wouldn't see it. And we can't do that. We can't just lift it out of the context. The Holy Spirit sometimes did speak of something in the Old Testament, and it did pertain to something dealing with Christ. But we can't just go through and say, well, this is going to mean this or that. But in Scripture, we don't have the liberty to do what the Holy Spirit could do, because he was the divine author. Now, the third thing we were looking at, and we left off on page 12, was the grammatical interpretation. And so it deals with different parts of speech. And I'm working out of the New Testament with the concepts and illustrations here. That Hebrew in the Old Testament would have different grammar, different terms. And so we will be looking further in the New Testament to illustrate the grammatical interpretation. And last time we had the general statement, there are some statements in Scripture that if one does not understand the grammar, they can end up in error. And so that is true. And so for an English reader, sometimes a good commentary may help. There may be some helps, but then hopefully those who teach you do check it out and can study it in the original language and interpret it and clarify some of those things. And we look at some of those illustrations. And so we did look at the class conditions, the first class condition under point 2A. We saw the first class condition, which is basically a statement of something that the author, either it is something that is true, it is something we would translate since, or in other places it might be translated assuming for the sake of argument. Sometimes it does state something that is assumption for the sake of argument. So as we come down to B, we're looking at illustrations of the interpretation of tenses. And so in English and in Greek, you have tenses in verbs, verb tenses. You have infinitives and participles that also have tense. And the tenses in Greek are different than that of English. English means time. In fact, the word tense does have a relationship to time. However, in Greek, the emphasis is on the kind of action. And so it's either something going on, something that's completed, or something that's been completed with an abiding result. And so you have those kinds of action. And in Greek, you do have a little bit different. You do have a present tense that is continuous action. You have an imperfect tense that we don't have in English that is continuous action in the past, something that was going on in the past. You do have the future tense, which summarizes and speaks of something as a point of time usually, but it does also cover something that is going on. You have the aorist tense, which looks at completed action, and you have the perfect tense that combines completed action with continuous action. And so you have different tenses, and if you understand the tenses, it does make a difference in some context. So that's where we're going to begin working this evening. So let's go ahead and get started. Father, we're thankful for the evening and for the opportunity to study things that pertain to your word. And as we do look into your word at examples, again, might these things clarify our thinking. And again, to see the importance of taking words for what they mean and the various various tenses and other parts of speech, how they relate to how they were very specific in your word. And they express specific truth and thought when it came to the words to every word. That has a different form. They were used by purpose, and the Holy Spirit had a purpose for them. And so, again, when we see that, it does help us to understand your word even better. And so we're thankful, again, for the Spirit's guidance as we are in tune to him when it comes to our study of the word. And yet we do know that our language limitations are things that we have to work on or to depend upon someone to help us in those areas. So again, just ask that our time might be profitable. Amen. Okay. Now, again, I'm not teaching Greek here and I'm not intending to teach Greek, but we're going to be looking at things that do pertain to the Greek New Testament. And I want to begin over in First John and John's first epistle. Where we come to in chapter 3, we're going to notice some things. If you've been around in Sunday school at Valley Baptist Church or in other occasions, sometimes we've touched upon these things. And just want to point something out as you come to verses 6 and 9. 1 John 3:6, it reads, "Whosoever abideth in him." Now, you don't see it here, but a lot of whosoevers, there are not whosoevers. And so it deals with a particular person that individualizes it, and it says everyone, the one who does this. And so he says everyone, the one abiding or being at ease in him, it says he sinneth not in the AV. Everyone, the one sinning, hath not seen him, neither known him. And so we come back into this, and I just want to point out when it says he sinneth not, that sounds like he doesn't sin. And so it sounds like you're not going to sin. Now, those who believe in sinless perfection, they would pick that up out of the King James or English translations that follow that translation. Now, down in verse 9, it says everyone, the one being born out from God as to source, he does not do sin. And poiao, it doesn't commit, he doesn't do sin. And so it says in English, that's what it says in the English. For his seed remaineth or abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born out from God. Now, let me just reread those, and I have a little note in your notes to help you, because if you have an interlinear, you can see some of that will be helpful probably. But the present tense indicates one who makes a habit of sinning. So back in verse 6, it would be everyone, the one abiding or being at ease in him, does not continue, he does not keep on sinning. And so it doesn't say that he doesn't sin. And so on everyone who is sinning and makes it a habit of sinning, he hath not seen him to discern him, neither known him. Now drop down to verse 9. And again, it doesn't say that he doesn't commit sin. Everyone, the one being born out from God, does not habitually sin. And so it's an ongoing thing. These are present tenses that indicate that you do sin, but you don't make a practice of it. You don't make a habit of it. And so we would call these customary presence, which it becomes a habit. And so you don't do it because, and you can't go on sinning. You can't keep on sinning at the end of the verse, because you're born out from God. And so it's not a, not something you keep doing. And I want to take you back to chapter one for those who have, those who believe in sinless perfection. This is what the Holy Spirit had to say when John wrote this. He says in verse 8, and this isn't in your notes, I don't think, but anyway, he says, if we should happen to say that we have no sin, and it's a sin singular, probably reference to the sin nature. And so if we should happen to say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But then if we should happen to sin, and he's writing to believers here, and so if you should happen to sin, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful, and he's righteous, just or righteous, to forgive us our sins. So see, believers do sin, but you don't keep on sinning. It's not a habitual thing. And so we won't go into that, because if you do sin, you can expect to be chastened by the Lord. And sometimes a Christian who does keep on sinning, sometimes the Lord will take him home early. And so that's just, again, but you don't get away with it. But he forgives. When you confess, he forgives your sins and cleanses from all unrighteousness. But notice verse 10. If we should happen to say that we have not sinned, now it's a verb. And so we say we haven't sinned. Notice what he says then. And so as Christians, we do sin. And so we have a sin nature. And we do sin, whether we like it or not, and we don't like it. But we still do. But notice what he says. We make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Because we do sin. And so we can confess our sins as Christians. But we don't make it a habit, a practice of sinning. And so, again, if you get carried away with sin, the Father will chasten those who are his children. We come to that a little bit later in by way of illustration. Now, again, I didn't look at verse 8 and 3, but 3:8 does point out that the one who is sinning habitually is out from the devil as to his source. And so that's dealing with sinless perfection. No, there's no sinless perfection. But the King James, in that passage, if you just isolate it there, it would sound like it. And so you would take that to be that way. Now we move on to the Father's ongoing love for the Christian. Now some have believed that you only sin, that the Father only loves you once. And he did. He loved us. And let's go back to John 3 and verse 16. And it is true that the Father loved us at a point of time when he sent his Son into the world. And so he gave his unique, one-of-a-kind Son. So 1 John 3:16, a verse we know, he says, for God so loved the world. He loved the world in this manner. And what was that manner? That he gave his only begotten, it says. That means his unique, one-of-a-kind Son. And so the word monogenes here, it's not the only Son, but the unique, one-of-a-kind Son. We could illustrate that from Hebrews also in chapter 11, but but you just have to take my word for it here, that it's his unique, one-of-a-kind Son, that now you have everyone, the one believing, that same format here, everyone, the one believing into him should not perish. You shouldn't come to ruin. You're not going to go to judgment, but have what? Eternal life. But a thing I wanted to focus on, probably could have stopped there, was God so loved the world. He loved the world in this way. It's an aorist tense, which means it was accomplished. And so at a point of time, God loved the world, and he did something about it. He sent his Son. And you have very similar things over in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. But it was accomplished. Now, does that mean that God only loved us at that point? And that he loved the world? And that is the only time that says that God loved the world. He doesn't have to keep loving the world, but he did love the world. and he sent his son. So there's not an indication anywhere that God keeps on loving the world, but he does love believers. Now, the place that sometimes gets some have been confused it over in chapter 12 of Hebrews. And in Hebrews 12:6, this is a verse I referred to, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourges every son whom he receiveth." And so the Lord loves you, and he loves those whom he receives, and he loves his sons. Excuse me. But anyway, he loves those who are his own. And so, and he loves them, and he, by, as a loving father, he does take them to the woodshed, and he does scourge those who are his sons, but he doesn't do it to the neighbor's kids. He doesn't do it to the unbeliever, but he does love. When he loves, as he loves believers, he will chasten you so that, and he'll chastise you back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with at the Lordian table down around verse 30. I think it's around 32, but I sometimes get off a verse when my mind begins to add things sometimes. But 32, yeah. We're chastened by the Lord. Well, so that you won't be condemned together with the world. And so the Father does chasten his own when he loves you. And so that's another place where it speaks of love, but it's directed towards Christians at that point. Now, I probably didn't change your notes here. I don't know why I put it. It just says present tense. And so it's a, this is something you could say that he does from time to time when you need it. He doesn't chasten you all the time, but it's only when you need it. And if you can draw a line through accomplished at a point of time in the past with an abiding result, I think that should have gone down to D with the where it says perfect tense. That describes the perfect tense below in point D. But he also loves Christians when they give with hilarity. It says he loves a cheerful giver. And so he does love, and that's a present tense. So when you give, if you give and you're a cheerful giver, he does love you. He directs love towards you at that time. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Now I do want to look at some other places though, that we do see that it doesn't say a lot about the Father's loving us now. But we do want to go to 1 Thessalonians, and we have verses that do describe the Father's love. We'll just be a little selective on these verses, but 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 4. And so just by way of illustration, and here it says, knowing the factual knowledge, but brethren, beloved. Now, the beloved here is really says beloved by God, but he says so they're being loved by God, and it's directly by God, and so we have a little preposition we'll notice a little later, hoopa, that says that God loves you. You're loved, you're beloved by God. So God loves you as an agapetos. He loves you. He's knowing your election, though, he goes on to say here. There are a couple of other places, and as we look into 2 Thessalonians also, but we won't, for time's sake, we won't look at those. But anyway, I want to go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. And again, the Father does love us. He doesn't always just whip us when he loves us, but he does love us, and he loves the Son. And so, and he loves him as the God-man in the realm of his human nature. He is beloved, and we're in Christ. And so to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us, he's graced us, literally it says he's graced us in the beloved one. And so who's the beloved one? Well, it's Christ. The Father loves the Son. And it's a perfect participle. And so he loved the Son with the inviting result that he still loves the Son. And here we're in him in the realm of his human nature, as in our position in Christ, the resurrected and glorified one. And so we are in him. And so he does, he's the one who's in a state of being loved, and we are in him. So the Father does direct love towards us in our position in Christ. And so those are some illustrations there that the Father does continue to love us, and not just to beat us when he loves us, but he does love us and has that kind of agape love, which is a God quality of love, which is a self-sacrificial, other-centered kind of love that is concerned about the well-being of the object loved. And so the Father does direct that love toward us in Christ, and we are beloved of the Lord as well. Now, we move on to the Son of God's eternality and incarnation. And this is going to take us back to John chapter 1. And when we come here again, these are familiar verses, but John chapter 1, and we begin with verse 1. It just says in verse 1, there are three imperfect verbs. I mentioned we don't have imperfect verbs in English, but an imperfect verb means that it's continuous action in the past. It's not going on now, but it was something that was going on in the past. And so it was something that continued. And so it says it doesn't say the beginning, but in a beginning, out of the beginnings, he says there continuously was the Word. And the Word continuously was with or facing God. It was in fellowship with God. And the Word continuously was God. He was deity. And so that's the first statement. And so whenever there was a beginning, he was. And he was back then. He continuously was whenever you come to a beginning. And so and that's John's statement as the Holy Spirit bore him along. Now, you do have a change here in the tenses then. These are imperfect verbs. But now John looks back at the incarnation in verse 14. And the Word, that is the previously mentioned Word that he referred to in verse 1, he says, and the Word doesn't say made, but he came to be flesh. He came to be flesh. And he dwelt, the word dwelt here is he tented among us, and we beheld his glory, the glorious of the unique one of a kind, one of the, from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so you have he came to be though. And so he came to be at a point of time. Now we know that he entered into heaven and he joined his person to the holy thing that was in Mary's womb, and that which was going to be born out from her was going to be called the Son of God, Luke 1:35. And so this goes back to the point of time when he came to be something. But when it came down to his existence, back in eternity past, whenever there was a beginning, he was already there. And so he is the eternal Word. And so he always has been, he always will be, but he is eternal. Now, we move on to the three tenses of salvation. And so we were saved, and that looks at past tense salvation, and it's accomplished. Nothing can change it. And so this takes us over to the gospel over in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 2 when Paul deals with the gospel and gives the gospel, reminding these Corinthians of what they believed when they were saved. And so we come back into verse 2, and he will explain that to these Corinthians. But he says, he speaks of the gospel in verse 1, and which he preached to them, which they received, and they were standing in it. But in verse 2, through which also you were saved. There was the intermediate agency by which they were saved. If you should keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Now, to believe in vain just meant that they did believe without a purpose. And so they may have believed some facts, but they didn't believe in the gospel as the gospel of salvation by which they were saved. But when you look at this, you by which you also are saved, I wouldn't trade it. They say are saved. Well, you are saved. I'd say you were saved. It's an aorist. It's punctiliar. Looks at a point of time. And so each one of us, there was a point of time when we believed the gospel, then we're saved. And so that's something, that's past tense salvation. And so that's, again, you see references that deal with past tense salvation. And we'll go to Romans 8:24. I'm going to kind of scoot along here because we only have one more week. And so we need to, I'm going to try to move along. I'm not doing too well, I guess. For we were saved, I'm going to say, we were saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. And so we don't really need to go on, but there it says that we were saved. And so that's past tense salvation there with the aorist tense. And so it looks at past tense. Now, if you just turn over to the next book, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and here we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, we'll see the present tense, and this is looking at present tense salvation. And so our present tense salvation, this is where we live the Christian life. And so we've been saved. Nothing will change that. Nothing can change it. It's been accomplished, and it was accomplished once for all. But when it comes down to our present tense salvation, we're still being saved. And so Paul begins with, for the preaching of the cross is to them that are presently perishing. That's a present tense. And so it's foolishness. So to the unbeliever, presently, it's foolishness to him. It's moronic. But unto us, which are being saved, and so it's a present passive participle, and so it is something that God has saved us. He is saving us now. And so the ones which are being saved, it is the power of God. And so that's the cross is the power of God with reference to us, and the cross represents not the stick of wood, but the work of Christ on the cross when he died and rose again. But he died on the cross for our sins. And so that we're presently, it deals with those who are presently being saved. And so that's first present tense. We'll go on over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we will be looking at verse 15 and 2:15. And again, you'll have a present tense. You don't see it by the English translation necessarily. It's just like those, like the aorists were translated elsewhere. For we are unto God a sweet savor, pertaining to Christ in them that are being saved, or among those who are being saved. And it's present tense. And in among them that are perishing. I just translate the plurals here with the end, with among those who are presently saved and presently perishing. Very similar thing. And so you have those who are being saved now and those who will be saved in the future. And it's within the realm of our present tense salvation. We're being saved as we live in this present time, but our present tense salvation is where we live the Christian life, or we don't. We have the choice of being spiritual or being carnal. And so what we choose, that's what we will do. And so that's looking at that, at the present tense. Now we come to future tense salvation, and we're back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15. And we have references to the future. And we have been saved as believers. And so it's accomplished, and it's unchangeable. But when we come down to our future tense, we anticipate it. And our future tense is just as certain as our past tense salvation. Why? Because God promised it. And so look at the 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15. And it's actually a first class condition. It's not if he hears, it just says since some man's work shall be burned. And that's true. We'll all have works that will burn. We'll have some that we can be rewarded for. But he says he shall suffer loss. And so I believe that we all Christians will suffer some loss with some works that we did with a bad motive or whatever, but he himself shall be saved. And so every believer, he shall in the future be saved, yet it's through fire. And so he passed through fire. But that's where the works are going to be burned up, that are wood, hay, and stubble. And so they're not going to be rewarded. You won't be rewardable, those kind of works. But there will be works that can be rewarded too. But this looks at you, that our future tense salvation. And so you'll be saved though, as though you pass through the fire. And so that's looking forward to the future. Now again, I want to go back to Romans chapter 5, and we have two verses in Romans chapter 5 that also deal with our future tense salvation. And so in Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, he says, much more than, we have a context before this, but he says, much more than, being now declared righteous, that's justified by his blood, by means of his blood, we shall be in the future saved. And so we will be saved. We'll be delivered, rescued from wrath through him. And so we're saved. But it's through him that we're saved from wrath in the future. And so we won't experience the wrath. But notice again the next verse. As we come to verse 10, he says, for, again, it's a first-class condition, which is stating as a fact here, for since when we were, while being enemies, we could translate that, we were reconciled to God. This gives you an illustration of what reconciliation is. You were an enemy, but when you were reconciled, you were changed from an enemy into a friend, essentially, is what reconciliation involves. And so as while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, and this is through the agency, the intermediate agency of the death of his son. But much more, having been reconciled, and so we've been reconciled in the past, changed from enemies to friends, we shall in the future be saved. And this is by his life. And that's his life past the grave. And so because he's alive, we will be saved because he lives. And he accomplished his cross work. And so that's, again, looking at future tense salvation. And so we look at the different tenses there. They make a lot of difference. Now you have come to the point D, expressed by perfected action. And so we're in a state of being saved by grace through faith. And so that takes us back to, again, another familiar verse, Ephesians 2:8. Verse 5 says the same thing at the beginning, at the end of the verse, by grace you are saved, it says. But when you look at verse 8, for by grace, by means of grace, you are in a state of having been saved. Now, this is an interesting form here. This emphasizes the fact that you are saved now. This is what, and I put in your notes, it's a perfect participle. It's what we call a periphrastic perfect. And the periphrastic perfect means that you have a present tense of to be verb. That's what you are, what is taking place presently. And you have a perfect participle. And so the perfect participle emphasizes a completed action with an abiding result. But the periphrastic with the present tense to be verb emphasizes that you are right now, you are saved. And it emphasizes the abiding result. It's an ongoing thing. And so again, this is a verse of security when you look at that. And so you've been saved and you are being saved. And so it wasn't out from yourself. It was a gift from God, and it was not out from any works, lest any man should boast in the next verse. But when we come back over and look at your notes, it's something that was accomplished in the past. And so it covers the past. We were saved, but the present, we're in a state of being saved. And so that's emphasizing the future. It's a state. It's going on now, but it is something, it's an abiding result. The emphasis is on the abiding result there. And so we're in a state of being saved, and we will experience it in the future. And so those are a few examples of tenses. There are many, every verse, every place you go, you have tenses, and they all mean something. Sometimes the English is pretty clear, and you can get a grip on a lot of it from your English translations. But there are some places that they do a disservice because they didn't put a stress on the various tenses. Now, we have some other illustrations of interpretation, and this is the illustration of cases. Now, when I speak of cases, every noun and adjective, participles, they all have endings on them, and they all have particular endings, and there are five different endings, but they have eight different functions. And so we look at case as a matter of function. Now, some grammars say it's a matter of form, but then they get a little confused, and it's more confusing to take it that way. But there are actually eight functions, and they're different functions. And so we see it as eight cases. But case is, and it also involves infinitives. Infinitives lost their case endings, but they still take definite articles when it's essential to demonstrate the case of the infinitive. And so again, your participles are verbal adjectives, your infinitives are verbal nouns. That may, that probably won't mean a lot to you, but it's just you're looking at adjectives and nouns, just with a verbal aspect to them. And so that's where we are. And so, but case determines how the noun or adjective relates to the rest of the sentence. And so I have some examples of various ones, just some brief examples down through here. But the genitive case, that's one of the more the difficult ones to handle. Some cases you have the naming case, which is a nominative case, but then you have the genitive and the ablative cases, which share the same form, but they have different functions. And so I'm going to illustrate those to you as we look down at these examples. And now when you look at the objective genitive, and this, and there are many uses of the genitive, and some see more than others. We try to kind of condense them down. But I think I have something at least 13 different uses in or more in my charts that I pass out to the students. But you have the genitive is the objective genitive. The word objective tells you what we're talking about. It's the object. And so it's the object of the verbal concept and receives the action from the verb and may be translated concerning or pertaining to something, but concerning. Now, this one is a pretty easy one to see in Acts 1:8. And as you come to Acts 1:8, it does, you have there to be witnesses. The disciples, the Lord told them, you shall be witnesses. And so when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, notice the middle of the verse, and you shall be witnesses unto me. No, it isn't unto me, but it'll be, then that, I don't know why they translated it unto me, but you'll be witnesses concerning me. And so it's an objective genitive. I'm not sure why they did unto there, but the Lord is the object that they're going to bear witness concerning him, not unto him. He doesn't need to have them witness to him as he's up in the third heaven, seated at the Father's right hand. Now, I'm going to move on over to the book of Romans, and you have the gospel of Christ. Well, what is the gospel of Christ? And these are things that you always have to consider these ufs in scripture, because they translate the genitive uf, and it was kind of a cop out, but it comes to, it's used in so many different ways, it doesn't really mean anything in the end, and sometimes it does lead you astray. But this is in Romans 1:16, Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Now, what is the gospel of Christ? Well, is it the gospel from Christ? No, the gospel that we preach, and this is for initial salvation, in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, it's the gospel concerning Christ. And so it's the good news concerning Christ. And so, again, that clarifies it, just when it comes to interpreting scripture, just to have some help with that. Another one we'll look at is in 1 John 2:15. Sometimes these can be a little, sometimes we don't understand exactly how the case is used, and the translators oftentimes didn't understand it either, and so they didn't, they just put uf in. And so what does uf mean? Well, it doesn't mean a whole lot. Now I'm going over to 1 John 2, that I hope I said that, so you're on your way there. But anyway, 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 15. And when you look at this, there are different ways. We're looking at the love of the Father. And so we start at the beginning of verse 15. It says, "Love not." Now that's a present tense with a particular negative particle. It means stop loving. Stop loving the world. And I would say, and stop loving the things that are in the world, implied there. When it says neither the things that are in the world. But you stop loving the world, and you stop loving the things that are in it, that are in the world system. If any man should happen to love the world. Now see, he is directing love, and this is agape love. And as part of the fruit of the Spirit. And so some man, he would be spiritual if he's directing agape love, but he's misdirecting it towards the world. And so it says the love of the Father is not in him. Now there are different ways you could look at, a couple different ways. You could say, well, it's your love for the Father, but that it's the Father's love for you, or the Father's love is not in you. No, that's not what he's saying here. You're directing the love. And so I would take it as an objective genitive, and the love for or concerning the Father is not in him. He should be loving the Father, not the world system. And the way you love the Father is by loving his children. You love other believers. And so with this agape love, again, that's a whole different whole subject, though. And that gets to be a big subject. And so there we have the uses of the genitive in that way. Now, I wanted to look at another couple uses of the genitive. I want to go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. You have about the same thing in chapter 5 and verse 5. But when it's dealing with the Holy Spirit. And so he says in 2 Corinthians 1:22, "Who hath also sealed us and given," he's done both of these things, "and even given the earnest." And so when he sealed us, he gave us also the earnest. Now earnest is like making a down payment, earnest money. But he, the earnest, and then it says of the Holy Spirit, of the Spirit in our hearts. Well, what's the of the Spirit there? Well, it's not about this Holy Spirit. It's not concerning. It's not, but this is what we call an apposition, which means that he's giving a further description of the Spirit. I mean, of the earnest. The earnest is the Holy Spirit. And so I put in your notes, I think I put in there, namely, And so, namely, the Spirit. You could put an IE, the Spirit. That is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the earnest. And so that's the emphasis there. 5:5 is again, like I said, you have the earnest, that is, or namely, the Spirit. And so you have the same reference to the Holy Spirit being the earnest, the down payment, the guarantee then that we're going to get all that the Father has promises. And so that's important to see, though, that the Holy Spirit is the down payment. I want to go over to Romans chapter 8. And again, this is dealing with the Holy Spirit. And 8:23. And we're going to pick up in the second line, which have this first fruit. And it shouldn't have an S on it. It's not the first fruits, but it's the first fruit singular. And again, the first fruit was a guarantee in the Old Testament. He gave the first fruit, and it was a guarantee of more to come. And so you have the first fruit, and it's not of the Spirit. And it doesn't really tell us anything what it means. But the Holy Spirit within us is the first fruit. And so you could say again, the first fruit, that is, or namely, the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the first fruit. And so he is the one who intercedes for us within us with groanings and so forth in verse 26, and searches the hearts and so forth. Anyway, you go through it. It's the Holy Spirit is the first fruit. And so that's how we would understand that. It makes it a lot clearer. Now, when it comes to moving on to the ablative case is a case of separation. Or it can be source, but a separation, something coming from something else. And so I want to look at this. I'll be dealing with these in Sunday school, but I want to look at Titus chapter 1. And we'll look at a couple of places here in Titus. And Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, it just starts off with hope. In hope, really, it's all out from hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Probably think that's before the ages. But anyway, let's back up to the hope of eternal life. Now, this would lead somebody that if you had an Old Testament understanding of eternal life, you would be hoping to get eternal life out in the future. This doesn't say that you're hoping to get eternal life. But yet that's the way you would probably read it, in hope of eternal life. And that's the way many would interpret it. But really, this is hope that comes from eternal life. And so it's not a hope that I'm going to get it. How would I hope to get something that I already have? Over in chapter 3 and verse 7, once more, you have a reference at the end, where heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so it's not the hope of, but I would translate both of those from. And so you get it's the hope from eternal life. The fact that you have eternal life gives you hope based upon the promises of God. And so, I put in your notes, we look at this at church often and in Sunday school when we're in some of these areas, that 1 John chapter 5 verses 11 through 13, but 1 John 5, 11 and 12 in particular tells us that the Son has eternal life. And if you have the Son, you have eternal life. And if you don't have the Son, you don't have that eternal life. But it's the promise that God has given to us eternal. It's the witness that God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. And so if you have the Son, you do have that previously mentioned eternal life. And so you see, that's why we say that it's the hope that comes from eternal life, not the hope of getting it. Now, I have some references here, a bunch of references in Luke chapter 2, and you have something similar over in Matthew 1, 24, but I think let's go back to Matthew chapter 1 instead of to Luke. I didn't put this in your notes, but it's a shorter context, and Luke, you can go through and see the various references to an angel, but it says the angel of the Lord. And I have heard people get confused about that and think that the angel of the Lord is the one who's joined his person to that holy thing in Mary's womb. And so as we come to 24, it does speak of an angel. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him. Now, who is this, the angel of the Lord? Well, it's not the angel of the Lord. It's not the angel, the messenger of Jehovah, who is Jehovah back in the Old Testament. But this is an angel that came from the Lord, not the angel of the Lord. In the Old Testament, you have references to the angel of the Lord. But in verse 20, he says, it says that, while he thought on these things, behold, an angel, and it's not the angel. It doesn't have the definite article here. And so it's a one of a quality of an angel, a messenger, a spirit being from the Lord appeared unto him in a dream. And so it was an angel from the Lord. And so when over in the next verse, when it speaks of the angel, it's the previously mentioned angel from verse 20. And so that gives you an account of that. And all of those in Luke are similar kinds of things dealing with the angel, with an angel that speaks to the parents of John the Baptizer and then later on to Mary. And so again, we won't look all of those up. That's the ablative case. And so you get it from their separation and there can be source also. But if the angel was this specific angel was sent from the Lord. Now, as we come to the locative case, you get the idea of location with locative. It's a position. And so this is a case of position. And it's used with the little preposition in, or without it, it can be in some type of context. It can be instrumental, where it's the instrumental case by means of something. But I want to turn over to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21. And this is a good place to see the locative case. I'm not going through all the cases, but we do move through some prepositions in the next illustrations that will do that. But the instrumental case is used, which means it's an instrument by means of the means by which something takes place. And so it's means. But the locative case, and I'm going to change the translation around here. And so it's unto him, you supply is instead of be, he's not wishing, he says it is glory. And the glory, I'm going to change that in to by. He's been dealing, it's not the glory in the church by Christ, but it's glory by the church. What has he been dealing with in the first three chapters? You have an awful lot of in Christ's truth. And so he's dealing with in Christ's truth contextually. But he says it's by the church. And so by means of the church, in Christ Jesus. And so God gets the glory by the church, which is in Christ Jesus. And so that, again, that fits into the context, better than the way that the King James translators translated it. And so I just reverse the order of those. The church in Christ brings glory to God. And so it's by the church in Christ. Now I come to some illustrations that come from prepositions. And there's an awful lot of information with dealing with prepositions. They can be used with different, as I mentioned, the case endings on nouns and adjectives. When you look at those endings, some of those different cases are used with different, the prepositions are used with different cases. I'll put it that way. The prepositions can be used and in different cases, and they're used in different ways in different contexts. And so the first place I want to look at, looking at the preposition ice, it usually has the idea of into or unto, with the accusative case, and it only occurs with the accusative case. But there are, and so it's used as usually with as the object of something. It's the But as we move over to Acts chapter 2, we come to the day of Pentecost, and the Jews as a nation as a whole, they rejected Christ. There were some who believed, but there were others who didn't. And so, but the nation, because of this, this was the day of Pentecost. This is the only time that this took place. But if you read verse 38, your baptismal regenerationists love this verse. But it says, then Peter said unto them, repent, change your mind, and be baptized, every one of you. And so, and he says, in the name, the character of Jesus Christ. And it goes on, for the remission, for the sending away, the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift. Again, this would be an IE, namely an appositional concept here, the gift that is the Holy Spirit. And so they would receive the Holy Spirit, whom the Father and the Son sent on the day of Pentecost. But to receive him, they needed to be water baptized. And here it is, water baptism. And it was to demonstrate that their faith, because as a nation, they had rejected him. So this is only in this context, and it's only directed towards the Jews in this context, only at this time. And it's not repeated later on. And you have other things in different places. Anyway, we can't go there. But anyway, it's not forgiveness of sins didn't come by water baptism. There's not enough water to wash away sins. That's done by the work of Christ. But I'm going to retranslate that ice, though, that for, that's translated for the remission of sins. This is what we call a causal use of ice. And so this would be because of, it's a legitimate grammatical rendering and vocabulary rendering of this term. It's not the normal term, but it does, if you leave for in there, you're contradicting a lot of other scripture besides. And so, but it is because of the remission, the sending away, the forgiveness of sins. And so that's, again, the nation had rejected Christ, so this was something unique on the day of Pentecost, that this was not a requirement then. We then move on to the preposition dia, and in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, we have it used twice, and dia here is used with the accusative case. Dia with another case, with a genitive case, means through an agent, through an intermediate agent. But if you look at 4:25 with the accusative, who was delivered, it says, for our offenses. And then the word offenses here for trespasses. And this is because of dia. We translated dia here with the accusative. It's causal, because of our trespasses. But notice also, and was raised again because of our justification. And so it was because of something that was accomplished by the work of Christ. It wasn't for it so much, but it's because of it. Was, again, that's dia with the accusative case. And so moving on to the next verse in 5:1, therefore, he says, having been declared righteous, justified, and in here it says by faith, we, and that is an instrumental case here, by faith, by means of faith, we have peace of, and I'd say face to face with God, but it's through. Now that dia, they translated it through, and that's the right way to translate it, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's through there. And so you do have a good translation on that, in verse one. But I think it's a little clearer and a little stronger to say because of in 4:25. Now, hupo is another preposition that we have. Romans chapter 6, we have. But hupo has the idea of being under something. And so something that would undergird something, but under. That's the direction of this term. and it can be used that way when it's used with the accusative case. So you'll notice in 14 and 15, Romans 6, 14 and 15, for equality of sin, in other words, shall not, no sin shall have, and when it says have dominion, the word dominion here is, comes from the word Lord. It won't lord it over you. It's a verbal form. It will not lord it over you, for you are not under. That's the preposition hupo. You're not under the authority. You're not under any kind of law. It doesn't have an article, so it emphasizes the character and quality, but under a quality of grace. What then? Shall we go on? Shall we sin at any point of time? Because we are not under any kind of law, but under grace. Let's see again, under law, under grace. He says, may it never come to be, is the God forbid. And so it's used in that way. But we move on with hupo, with the ablative case. It has it's a direct agent then. And so it's something of a unique agency idea here, though. And so in 15:15 of Romans, nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me, it says, of God. What does that mean, given to me of God? Well, you could say from, but this is hupo, and that the of there is hupo. And so it's been given to me directly by God. God is the direct agent of this. And so it's directly by God. And so, again, that makes it a lot clearer when we look at things grammatically. And then I want to look at the preposition in. And this takes us to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, where he says, well spoken of, blessed or well spoken of is the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Where? It says in heavenly places. It should just read in the heavenlies, in Christ. And so in the heavenlies, in Christ, we've been well spoken of by God the Father. And he's blessed us, but he's well spoken of. And he speaks well of us, though, with all spiritual well-spokennesses. However you want to say it, but the word means to speak well of, rather than that's the blessing here, not the happy term. And so that's in, and that's the locative. Now the preposition in can be used with the instrumental case. And I just give you illustrations of this, but in 1 Corinthians, we come back to chapter 15, and in verse, we'll get down to 15:22, if I can get my pages turned there. 15:22, he says, for as by Adam, and so I wouldn't say in Adam all die, but by Adam all die. I guess you could say in Adam, and that one there I wouldn't argue with in the first one. But he says, even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. Now he's dealing with all men, and so this is not dealing with Christians. The rapture comes up over in verse 51. But here he's describing the different resurrections. And so every man, you could say in or by Adam, died. But it wasn't in Christ at all are going to be made alive. Only believers are in Christ. And he's not dealing specifically with believers here, and grace believers. I should make it a little clearer. It's not dealing with grace believers in verse 22. But he says, and so that would be by Christ shall all be made alive. And so he's the means by which all will be made alive. And so that's, as far as we're going to get, and that's so I'll just bring your running shoes, and I better have mine next week. I left myself a lot of didn't do myself any favors here. We have a lot of lot to cover in the last session, but Anyway, let's go ahead and we'll close for the evening. Father, we're thankful again as we look into your word that your word is explicit in what is said. It's accurate and it's truth. You stated in words as the Holy Spirit bore the human authors along to write down words with different forms, different endings, different emphasis, and they all meant something and they all do mean something. And so we're thankful that it is written so plainly and clearly in the way it was written originally by the original authors. And so again, we're thankful that we do have some helps. And yet as we study your word, when we do clarify things, the Holy Spirit can use those things to teach us and to guide us in our study of scripture, but to come to a place where we can know things. And so as he turns the light on so we can see them. But again, we're thankful that you have provided your word to us. And even as we studied in the English language, it does, we can learn enough to live what we ought to, though things can be clarified as we look at them in the original languages. So again, we're just thankful for your word. And for all that it says and all that it means, all that you wanted us to know as it was expressed in words. And so we're thankful for that. Again, as we move into the evening, just ask for your blessing and rest as we move on. And again, just we're thankful for the opportunity to live in these days as grace believers and to direct our trust and our hope in you and your promises. So we're thankful for that now. Amen.